powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, 2 Peter chapter 1, we are involved with verse 10. And I stopped around point 30. All right, let's take the customary time to remember that we have a liability with regard to the intake of Bible doctrine. Time spent out of fellowship, distracted, does not accomplish why we're here. We are here to inculcate information so that you can fulfill the things Peter's talking about to these believers with regard to the seven virtues. This subject continues on through here. So we have to keep that in our background and understand that these are critical. All right, let's take the usual time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of the way is of death. We thank you that we have found life in Jesus Christ and abundant life through the assimilation of the mind of Christ. Bless this Bible class to that end in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities, the seven virtues, is blind, short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. This is an extreme to illustrate a point. You get away from the cultivation of these virtues, the seven virtues that Peter mentions. You get away from that and you can wind up in a state that is what we have in verse 9. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. Diligent? To make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. So you had to be here to appreciate what these things are. Now, in this verse, Peter, he talks about salvation, to make certain about one's calling. And we could use the word election. Now, something that the believer must understand is God and his view of things from eternity past. God knew from eternity past all the people that would ever exist. He also knew who would be positive and become a believer. So those individuals, before they were ever born, were predestined, meaning that there was nothing going to happen to any individual before they could be called, invited, if you will, to the plan of God. That's how airtight God's plan is. He could only do this with the attribute, the attribute of omniscience, and then his superintendent over the human race and protecting individuals until they get to the place where they are called. So here, calling occurs in time. And from Romans 8, foreknowledge, which he doesn't mention here, foreknowledge and predestination or election took place in eternity past. When communicating to people about the essence of God, it wasn't like one day he knew something. He's always known that you would come to faith in Jesus Christ in time, and that therefore he had to keep you alive long enough to get where you're ready to embrace the truth of the gospel and become a believer. And when you heard the gospel and took it seriously for the first time in your life, you were called. Many are called, but few are chosen. The gospel goes out to the masses. But the ones that are the called, one of the titles for us, is so this action, I'll pick up at point 28. In eternity past, God elected or predestined prospective believers to salvation. That means they weren't saved yet. They didn't even exist yet. But that he would operate in the lives of each and every one person who will ever come to faith in Christ with a view to keeping them alive until they were ready to believe. I don't know what age you were. I know what age I was when I believed in Christ. You don't have to know the day or anything like that. You just know, somebody once said to me, I just know I believed. I don't know when it was for the first time. Okay, fine. You don't have to mark it down on your calendar. I just know the age I was. I don't know the day of the year or anything like that. This action, stretching from eternity past, is based on foreknowledge. Both Peter and Paul make this clear. We saw Romans 8:29 again, the umpteenth time. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Well, that awaits ultimate sanctification, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. To those he predestined, come back to the five verbs here, he also called. They got a gospel hearing in time, in other words. And those he called, he also justified. That's one way of looking at the salvation adjustment, is justification by faith. He justified. Imputation of plus R. That is what qualifies someone to have an eternal relationship with God, to be in possession of God's righteousness, imputed to our human spirit. It's not anything you can see, but it's a fact of life that when we are saved, we are justified by faith. We get what we could never achieve in our lifetime, and that is plus R, absolute righteousness. God cannot have a relationship with anyone that doesn't possess plus R. It can't be done by being a good person. However good that is, you can never be good enough. So, plus, we're born with a sin nature. So, we got Adam's sin thrown at us right out from the womb. We're charged with it because we're in possession of the STA. He also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The fifth verb is glorified, and it's in an aorist indicative, but it's still out there. We'll get that when we get raptured out of here. So both Paul and Peter make this clear. There in Peter and in 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, etc. Calling has phase 1, phase 2, and phase 3 aspects. The phase 1 call is to eternal life, all those verses. The called is actually a title for believers, as per Romans 1:6, 1 Corinthians 1:24, and Jude 1:1. You and I are the called. The phase 2 aspect is seen in these verses. The phase 3 aspect is seen in the expression, the hope of his calling, found in those verses. Calling and election occur together in Romans 9:11. Believers are told to understand the doctrine of election in 1 Thessalonians 1:4. So here believers are told how to make absolutely certain of their calling and election. So there is no doubting, questioning, or anything of that nature. Learning and application build confidence with respect to our standing in the plan of God. I consider myself to have great confidence in this. Nobody can talk me out of it in any way, shape, or form. I'm in the plan, I know the scripture, I know what I've done, and here I am. So there is nothing that can possibly be done to in any way undermine my confidence with regard to my standing as a believer in the plan of God. My personal failures do not work against me in this regard and cause me to be upset like they tried to do to me when I was in another denomination. They were always undermining people's confidence because people sin and they had to use that to throw people off. This is also this concept of predestination and so forth has been by Christians grossly misrepresented. God did not arbitrarily choose some and let others perish. That's sick. That violates his attribute. God is fair. Justice. You don't do that. You don't pick some and it's some mysterious reason and others are left to perish. As in Calvinism. John Calvin, the reformer, who was a brilliant man, but he came up with this mess. Another version of it was found in the historic Methodist Church. Where they taught that God gives some people faith and others he withdraws it. Martin Luther. No. And these are brilliant guys on some topics, but they cannot use the scripture to shoot it down. In other words, what Luther called it was irresistible grace. It just comes over you. You can't resist the Holy Spirit. What? I got all these scriptures that says you can. In Acts, why are you always resisting the Spirit? When a person rejects a doctrine, they're resisting the Spirit of God who's trying to get this across to them. It happens all the time. And I can boast that I don't do that. If I figure something out, then I'm teaching it. If I have clarification or even a breakthrough, and I have proven it right up here, that I did not shrink back from declaring the truth on any topic, period. I'm answerable to God, and I want him, his approbation, and not please get more people to be in the church. Okay. The same line of reasoning is found in 1 John 2:5. All these authors are emphasizing this. 1 John 2:5. Got that, I think. But whoever keeps his word, application of doctrine, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Because we keep his word. We hold fast to it. That's the way John presented it there. Confidence comes with persistence in the intake and application of Bible doctrine. Finally, what are we to make of Peter's statement that those who do these things will never stumble? The double negative with the aorist subjunctive of the verb betaio, stumble, to stumble, constitutes a strong or emphatic negative. This is the strongest way to negate something in the Greek. Ume, two negatives back to back, with the subjunctive, denies a potentiality. The construction rules out even the idea of a possibility. It is the most decisive way of negating something in the future, as per those verses where that construction is found. Since all personal sinning is stumbling, Peter could not possibly be referring to everyday STA activity. as the conditional promise would require sinless perfection. We are believers and we sin every day. John 3:2. Sins of ignorance, sins of cognizance. Period. You worry about something today, get mad, whatever, don't raise your hands. I have to raise mine. As believers, we sin every day. We all stumble in many ways. James includes himself in that. James 3:2. So what do I do to correct it? Well, I have two things. One, I rebound. Secondly, I try to do better and cultivate the seven virtues, like the one that noted self-control. You got to get self-control over your emotions and your STA. It's a project. In any field that's worth in, that people pursue, they improve, hopefully, whatever they are doing. They make improvements. They make mistakes, but then they make the improvements to be a better whatever. The Word of God envisages two kinds of stumbling. A case in point is found in Romans 11:11. I say, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Meganoito. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. He's talking about the Jews, to make them jealous. Israel has stumbled. I'm talking about corporate Israel, but not in a fatal sense. That they're going to go by the wayside and be non-existent. Israel has stumbled big time in their history. In Old Testament times and, of course, at the time of Christ, and ever since then. They're still stumbling. But the race continues to be upheld by God. As the Jewish race will survive as the chosen people under God, in spite of all the anti-Semitism and everything that's out there. I think I'm working on developing a new insight with regard to the Israel and the Antichrist. When he comes on the scene, he's not going to wipe Israel out. Satan doesn't want to wipe Israel out. They want Satan wants to put his guy as the substitute Messiah in Jerusalem. So he's not going to go in there and wipe out the Jews. He's not going to side with the terrorists out there. You know what I think? He is going to slam them down. He wants that temple to go up. The end game. Put his Messiah, his image, in that temple. In other words, usurp what Christ is going to wind up with. That's what he wants to do. He isn't going to take his military. He's going to overthrow many nations. And one of them isn't Israel. I think he's actually going to look. He makes a treaty with them in the middle of the tribulation. He doesn't go in there and try to wipe out the temple just to shut down the Mosaic practices in the temple. So I think he wants the temple to go up. Think about that. He wants it built. And God's going to let him, and he's going to make a way for the Jews to build that temple in spite of all the ones around them that will be screaming bloody murder. And he's going to slap them down. He's going to do that for Israel. He's not going to come on the scene and be spewing anti-Semitism in the way that we see it today. He's not going to be doing that. Yes, he's going to try to establish the religion centered around him and all the rest of it. But he can't just make this happen overnight. So he is going to. Think about it. Just go, you know, when you get time to sit around and think about it, you got to know the history of the thing. He makes a treaty with the Jews in the middle of the tribulation. Well, the Jews that make the treaty with him are the leaders, and they aren't forced to do it. They do it of their own free will. Another act of Jewish corruption. Because they're afraid of all the nations around that are coming, and they want him to be their protector. They make a covenant with him. You'll have to go back and look at the details in this. In other words, on the surface, he's going to be pro, put that temple up. I never thought about it quite that way, but now it's clear. He is not going to come on the earth and tell people to kill all the Jews. Now, he will try to kill the ones that believe in Jesus Christ, that run into these places of hiding, that they're told to, when the image goes up in the most holy place, that they're to flee to these specified places. But those are believers. Jews saved in the first half. Jews saved in the second half are supposed to fight. Flee and fight. Depends on what half of the tribulation you're a Jew living in Israel that you engage in. There's a verse that says, he's going to make the weak man like David and the strong man like God. Oh, some things are going to happen. It's unbelievable. Phenomenal. So, well, we get a front row seat. We're in the third heaven. But no, the Antichrist isn't coming on the scene and going right after Israel by the throat. No. He's going to appear to be pro-Semitic. It's a part of the deception. Satan wants to place his man there. Not and make that his headquarters or his capital. He wants to make Jerusalem his capital. That's the turf he wants to grab. Even though he starts in Western Europe. And everybody that isn't on board with his agenda, he overruns those countries. Like a blitzkrieg, like boom. And God will grease his skids. He won't be caught in quagmires like Russia and Ukraine. He won't be caught in any of that. He's going to overrun them like he did back in the day. Bam, bam. And God's using that. So I think all those terrorists and Arabs around, all those surrounding him, he's going to slap them down real fast. And it would help the Jews wipe them out too. Something to think about. Because this is beginning to make more sense to me. That he may be the one that makes it possible for them to erect that temple right after the rapture. It doesn't have to be there for the whole 3.5 years. It just has to be set up and become operative because they got all the stuff ready to go. And then he's going to cause sacrifice. It's in Daniel 9. We might get to it. You read it on your own. But he is going to come on the wings of abomination and make this the external ritual to stop. But it's not going to be by, you know, the barrel of a gun. You make me Messiah, I'll continue to protect you from all these people. You see, I got a track record. I got an ancient track record, but right now I got a new one. Where people are all screaming, who can make war with the beast? And other things will happen. And negative Jews will sign off on this thing. Trying to piece it together, folks. Here, the stumbling is akin to reversionism. Those who do not diligently pursue the seven virtues will never stumble. Go back and read what they are. We have them listed here in the first chapter here in Peter. In verses 5 and 6. Diligence, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. The supreme virtue, agape love, that we're to have towards one another in fellowship. It's supernatural. That we're supposed to exhibit one towards another and our behavior one towards another. Love. Divine love. The Christian sins daily, even when his calling and election are sure to him. Such sins are not fatal. Stumbling of which Peter speaks. Again, I repeat. When believers hold fast the former purification, verse 9, this cleansing is renewed day by day. Because you use 1 John 1:9. There is an implied warning. Those who fail to do these things will indeed stumble decidedly. Aorist tense. Many who so stumble never recover. But some do come around, as Scripture and experience tells us. They make a return. So everybody isn't the same. It's just, you don't need to be doing that, but we've had some returnees. We should not conclude that those who fail, fall away, were never a part of the elect. That's another nutty thing. I've been told stories about believers that were once on doctrine, and you wouldn't recognize what's coming out of their mouths and what they're doing. And sometimes, right while they're sitting in class, they're doing this stuff that isn't in line with this. The reason to do so, verse 11. In this way, in this fashion, or in this manner, conjunction with the adverb houtos, in this manner or in this fashion, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the entrance, this is where we have eisodus, entrance or reception, five times, into the eternal kingdom. Eternal, of course, is an adjective, aionios. Basileia is kingdom. The kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The definite article is with Lord, but not with our Lord, conjunction, Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Again, abundantly is plousios, means in full measure, abundantly. Supply is epikorgeo, means to supply five times. One, for in this way introduces the ultimate reason to cultivate the seven virtues. Peter has been building up to this climactic conclusion of the section beginning with verse 5. The importance of the seven evidences, virtues of faith, is seen in four related but separate statements. The first verse, verse 8, deals with productivity. The second, verse 9, is a warning of what happens where there is a wholesale repudiation of the virtues. The third, verse 10, is a promise based on an imperative that fatal stumbling will not overtake those who are diligent. And fourth, verse 11, sums up and brings to a conclusion a promise of SG3 vindication. If you hold fast to this until we're out of here. The entrance, that word, hei odos, means entrance, access, reception, found five times, as Peter describes it, quote, into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, we have the Granville Sharp rule. I don't expect you to remember this, where you have one definite article and then the words that follow it. Can refer only to the fact of our ultimate sanctification, which happens at the rapture. At the rapture, all church-age believers will make the entrance into the physical kingdom promised before the foundation of the world, mentioned in all those verses and elsewhere. As of the salvation adjustment, we are part of the unseen but real kingdom of God. Right now, we're the citizens of it. We don't wait. My citizenship, your citizenship, is in heaven. Colossians 1:13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, salvation adjustment. We were rescued. We were in danger because we were on the path, if it continued past death, to eternal wrath. So, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. I'm already in the kingdom. I'm just not up there with all the physical stuff around it. But it is assured. I'm a part of the kingdom of God. I'm a citizen. Okay. I'm not in that country, up country, but I'm a citizen. It'd be like you being in another place and, you know, when America was something to be proud of. It isn't now. That you're a citizen of that country. The visible kingdom will replace the kingdoms of man and will last forever and ever in two distinct stages. Do you know that? The first stage is the millennial or the transitional stage. And there's a lot of scripture that deals with that fact. I'm going to Daniel here. Daniel 7:14. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations of men of every language might serve him. His domain is an everlasting domain, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. All the kingdoms of men, is represented by these beasts, all the kingdoms of men have come and gone. All of them. Verse 18. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. And 22. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. And 27, then the sovereignty, the domain, dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. And Matthew 6:10. Which is a part of my prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now the fullness of that awaits the eternal state. Yes, there will be during the millennial phase, there will still be people with sin natures and pull stunts and not believe and all the rest. But it will be on a plane that is like anything anyone's ever imagined. People will not be allowed to conduct themselves anywhere close to the way people are conducting themselves today. 9. All the saints from all dispensations will participate in the triumphant and eternal kingdom of God. So the positional sanctification of verse 4 becomes an experiential reality in its fullness at the rapture. We'll get to visit heaven for 7 years, and then we'll get to come back and watch Christ set up the millennial reign and all the things he has to do to make that happen, and then we will rule and reign with him for the first phase of the kingdom of God, the 1,000 years. And then we will go from that to the new earth, Earth 2. For those who are diligent in the pursuit of the seven virtues to the end, their reception will be abundantly supplied. You can't say that by a lot of believers. It's wonderful, obviously, but abundantly supplied. The verb will be supplied is a future indicative of the same verb we saw in verse 5. It occurs 5 times. It was used of providing somebody who underwrote a Greek chorus with the material wherewithal to practice and perform. In other words, they ponied up with money. They sponsored it. That's the same word that was used in that context outside the New Testament. Those who, as it were, underwrite their faith with the seven virtues, make the necessary sacrifices that we all have to make to make this happen. You have to make sacrifices. Anything worthwhile in life, sacrifices are required. To get a good education, to do something, to learn some trade or talent or ability. So will themselves be supplied with an extraordinary entrance into phase 3. Above and beyond. The verb abundantly, plousios, means richly, lavishly, abundantly. It means lavishly. It is a term related to the very rich. It occurs 4 times there. The verb pluteo means to be or become rich. Another verb, plutizo, means to make rich. The adjective plousios means simply rich. So here we have a term of affluence, pointing to the above and beyond blessings associated with ultimate sanctification, which would include your SG3 package and your crown. That's why you keep coming here. But you've got to cultivate these virtues. They cannot be thrown aside or hardly applied under, but not at the sacrifice of principle or righteousness. Verses in the epistles where the kingdom is used of a present spiritual reality, there's those. I read you one of them. Verses where the term is used of a future happening, all those verses. The same pattern occurs in the Gospels. Verse 11 is yet another verse dealing with the doctrine of SG3 and the distinction that will be evident at the rapture to those who are qualified. And this is something that will not go away. It will be yours forever and ever. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.